Tonight, what I'd like to do is to continue with our study on fruitfulness or being fruitful. And I recognize that that might mean that we're covering some ground, and I'm going to almost assume that you've been at all the sessions. That's probably not fair, but nonetheless, there's at least one other area of being fruitful that I would like to cover. So if you have your Bibles, you might turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. We've read this verse in every session. We don't want to break our tradition now. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 17. By now, probably some of you can quote this one, and that's good. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit." I really believe that as a person first reads that, it almost looks like a threat, doesn't it? It's almost one of these verses you say, you mean, if I'm real, then God is going to produce fruit in me. And that's His plan. There has never been a believer, and there never will be a believer that is real, that God does not produce fruit in their life. But if there is no fruit, then according to the Word of God, not only in this passage, but as well in other places, then one ought to examine, have they really received Christ as Savior? Because His promise is this, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. He goes on to say, but a corrupt tree, instead of good fruit, it will bring forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Turn, if you will, now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, because we'll be spending most of our time there. That statement in Matthew's Gospel is not a threat. Instead of a threat, I would like for you this evening, I trust during the week you've seen that instead of a threat, it is a blessed promise. We have seen that the promise of God is this, that every single person who receives Christ as Savior, not a think-so Christian, not a hope-so Christian, but a real born-again person. And really, the idea of saying he's a born-again Christian, I just want you to know that you're double-talking. If the person's born again, he's a Christian. And if he's a Christian, he's born again. So you don't have to say born-again Christian, although you may. But I'm just saying that's double-talk, because every single person that's born again, it means this, that they abide in Christ. And John 15 tells us this, that every person who abides in Christ will bear fruit. The job of bearing fruit, really, when a person abides, that's the job of the Spirit of God. And that's why I think it is a blessed promise, not a threat. It is a promise that if you are saved and if you abide in Him, then His job will be to produce fruit in you. Now let's see how He does it. We've been looking in our sessions together. First of all, we looked at the need for fruit. Remember, we began by talking about a physical illustration. In this country, and then if you expand it to the whole world, it is amazing that even in this country where you can drive down Highway 30, and when you get to a certain portion of Chambersburg, you can find more fast food restaurants on either side of the street than you could eat at in a week, can't you? You've noticed that. From the size of my body, when I get home, my family's going to wonder what I did all week long besides eat. Matter of fact, I made a suggestion to fire the cook and get someone that doesn't fix near as good a meals, because this is ridiculous. No, I shouldn't say that when she's nice enough to sit on the front row, but somehow or another, you've either got to muzzle me or do something. Now, how did I get off on that? We were traveling down Highway 30, and we were in Chambersburg. We were at restaurants. Oh, yeah, I remember. Isn't it amazing that you can drive down that stretch of road, and all those fast food restaurants, and yet in this country, there are people who are malnutrition. Isn't that incredible? And if you think it's bad in this country, the figures show that in a world where there are 5 billion people, by the end of this century, 15 years from now, 1 billion people will die due to starvation. They estimate that just in the next 5 years, 500 million people, twice the population of America, will die due to starvation. Look around at this whole country. And if you can, think every time you see a person, think of two of those people and think of them dying in the next 5 years due to lack of food. The same agency that puts those numbers out also says that if we were to take all of the land that is available for agriculture today, not make new land for agriculture, just simply take what we have today, and if it were properly planted and properly harvested, they estimate that we could feed 140 billion people. We could feed about 30 times the population of the world today, but instead of feeding 30 times the world today, a fifth of the world will die by starvation. And I again want to say this, that I believe just as acute as the physical possibility of starvation for people in the world today is the spiritual starvation in the world today. For I believe that really, unless people are willing to give the gospel, the blessed news of Jesus Christ, that we are not talking of just 1 billion people that could perish in terms of physical starvation. We're talking of a huge number of people. There is a tremendous problem today, and it's spiritual barrenness. I believe it stems from the fact that there are people who are born again and they refuse to allow God to let them be used in a marvelous way. I feel that somehow we have the idea that if we were to become fruitful people, we would be miserable. That this idea of being fruitful, it means that I'm going to have to do things that I don't want to do. It means I'm going to have to spend evenings doing things that I've always detested doing. It means that somehow or another, I'm never going to enjoy another minute of life. And I just want you to know that John 15 says, nothing could be further from the truth. If there was no eternal reward for being fruitful, I believe John 15 says this, the best possible way to live on planet Earth is to be fruitful. God has designed a believer in such a way that the right way, the normal way, the most blessed way to live is to be a fruitful Christian. Are you? So we saw in our first lesson the need for bearing fruit. Remember, we examined in Matthew 13 four different kinds of ground. We saw that it was possible for the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, to sow His precious Word among people, and those people could be pathway people. Pathway people, remember, are people where there is never a crop. We can become pathway people simply by becoming calloused, by becoming so habit in our reading, so habit in our thinking, that we never allow the Word of God to bother us. We simply sit and we listen to the Word of God, and it no sooner reaches our ears and it's gone. You can be sitting in the auditorium tonight and you can be designing and cooking a cherry pie. You can be weeding the garden. You can be changing the tire on the car. And you can be doing 1,000 other things. And if so, God says, you're a pathway person. And there's no fruit on a pathway person. Because it says this, that Satan is anxious to snatch up the Word of God. Unless you grab hold of the Word of God, unless there is fertile ground, then Satan comes along and he snatches it away. He won't give you a second chance to think about it. Oh, listen, I pray, oh God, somehow, some way, don't let me be a pathway person. And then remember, we saw that there were stony ground people. The ground may have been good, but there were so many obstacles in the way. And he says, in order for a crop to come, stone by stone, these things would have to be removed. Remember, we spoke, it could be the sin of self-pity. It could be the idea of ingratitude. It could be the aspect of we get so occupied with ourselves and how we look and how everything revolves around us that we forget God has a plan for us, and that is to be fruitful. And then remember, we looked at the ground that that was good ground, but unfortunately there were weeds and there were thorns. I haven't done a lot of gardening since I grew up because my father liked to garden, and one of the disciplines in our home was to garden. We had five children, and I did more gardening than the other four combined. And so I've always thought maybe I'm a little bit allergic to that. But I know this for a fact, that if you have a garden, every week you've got to work in it, don't you? There's no such thing as going on vacation if you're serious about your garden. And my dad was serious about his garden. And my dad would go off for meetings for a month at a time. And guess who got to weed? And I found out that I could weed a row, and I'd say, well, I got that done. Only to come back 2 or 3 days later, and guess what was coming up? You see, this ground was good ground. But the trouble was, just as the seed took root and began to grow, there was competition for it. My dear friends, tonight I want you to know that the world offers tremendous competition. And some of that competition in and of itself is not bad. But have you noticed that without even trying, you can have every single night of the week full? And I'll tell you what, there is so much competition today for our time, for our attention, that often we become unfruitful people. But thank God there was another kind of ground. It was good ground. It was ground that had been given permission to the gardener to come and to plow and to remove the stones and to take the seed of the Word of God and to plant it in there. And these people we saw bore fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. There's a need for fruit. And then remember, we saw the process of fruit bearing. We saw that every branch that abides in the vine bears fruit. And the idea of abiding in the vine, we said, was to actively surrender. To allow Him to be the gardener of your life. If there are attitudes that are poor, if there's something, if there's a stone in the garden, allow Him to remove it. And to plant a tree instead of a stone. And remember in Ezekiel 36, a whole forest came about because the stones were removed and trees were planted. Every place there was a stone. And he said, the garden of every single life can be as lush as the Garden of Eden. That's his plan. And we saw that the pattern was this. If you want to abide, you must obey. And the motivation for obeying is the more you love Him, the better you'll obey. And how do you love Him? It's to know Him. And so we saw the pattern was this. Know Him. And if you know Him, you'll love Him. If you love Him, you'll obey Him. And if you obey Him, you'll abide. And every branch that abides in Him, He says this, will bear forth fruit. Isn't that lovely? It all begins with knowing Him. Do you? Not to know about Him, but to know Him. And that will guarantee fruit. And then we looked at some of the product of the Spirit of God in our life. We just had time to look at several of those in Galatians chapter 5. We saw something concerning the love of God. The love of God, as we begin to look at it, was one of the most lovely things that you could ever imagine. And God says that to the extent that you allow me to become the gardener of your life, you'll have the love of God. If there's one thing the world needs today, it's the love of God. I'll tell you, they're starved for love, but they need the love of God. He says this, I'll give joy. Not happiness. Happiness depends on what's happening. And if your happenings are bad, you may not be happy, but you can have joy. And he says, I will impart joy. And since it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, he only gives joy to the extent that you have God himself. If you have God, then his joy is yours. Peace, the peace of God. And again, don't pray for peace. Pray for God in your life. Because to the extent that you have God, you will have the peace of God. And so on with the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But tonight what we want to do is come to John 15 and simply understand this blessed portion of Scripture. I believe as you come through the Gospel of John, there are a number of Scriptures that are what I call pivotal texts. They are a place where he anchors in and he says, all right, here is a major doctrine. Here is a major point that you must understand. And John 15 is one of those. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. It reads this way, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you obey my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept or obeyed my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. What a tremendous portion of God's Word we have. Remember, as you begin to read through the Gospel of John, as you come to chapters 13 through 17, we come to what I call an important statement of Christ to his disciples. I believe these chapters take place literally hours away from the cross. The Lord Jesus knows exactly what will befall him in those next hours. And so these men that have followed him for these 3 years, he now says, all right, there are some special things that I want you to key in on. I want to make sure that you understand these things before I go. Remember in John 14, he has just said, he speaks concerning their unbelief. He says, let not your heart be troubled. They were troubled. Why were they troubled? They were troubled because he said, I'm going to leave, and where I go, you cannot come. And Peter says, well, wait just a minute. We've left all to follow you. And now you're telling us that we can't follow you? We want to follow you. And then he goes on to say, Peter, what if I were to die? And Peter says, that wouldn't matter. We still want to follow you. And when he finally tells them, all right, you cannot come, they are troubled. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he speaks how he will prepare a place for them. But he also says, here are instructions for you. And John 15 is one of those passages. I believe he comes to chapters 13 through 17. He is going to summarize into one evening every major doctrine that he has covered with him in 3 years. If you really get serious about studying the Gospel of John, it will take you a month or two or three on every one of those chapters between chapter 13 and chapter 17. There is no way around it. Chapter 15 is a chapter that is known and important because it is one of the I Am passages. Every time you come to the Gospel of John and begin to look into it, there are certain passages that stand out, and every one of these are marked by the Spirit of God because it will say, I am. For example, remember, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, he's beside a well. He tells the disciples, I'm going to stay here. We must needs go through Samaria. And the disciples say, we've never gone that way before. Why are we... He says, I must needs go through Samaria. That's good enough reason. All of a sudden, the disciples decide, you know, we're hungry. And so they have a Mac attack, and they go back into the city to get something to eat. And he says, I've got food that you know not of. You get the idea that he's planning a meeting point there, don't you? And lo and behold, at an unusual hour of the day, he meets a woman at the well. And remember the discussion that comes. He says, could I have a drink? And she said, you know, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And if you knew that, you wouldn't ask me for a drink. He said, well, he said, if you knew who I was, he says, you would ask me for a drink. She says, I can tell you're a stranger around here. Don't you know that this well is deep and I can tell already you don't have anything to draw water out with? And then the Lord Jesus takes that and he turns it into something that is a spiritual discussion. But before the day is done, you know what he will say? He will say, I am the living water. Oh, let me tell you, that woman will never be the same. It says this, she left her water pot and she went back into the city to tell people, I met a man and he told me all things, whichever I did. And I'll tell you what, before the day is done, there's a tremendous number of people that are Samaritans that believe in him. But it all began by him saying, I am the living water. You go to John 6. And again, in one of our sessions, we've looked at this chapter. But there is a multitude of people, somewhere in excess probably of 15,000 people, and they have one lunch. And he says this, I am the bread of life. Will anyone leave there hungry? Now, when he said, I am the living water, would that woman leave there thirsty? And when he says, I am the bread of life, will anyone leave there hungry? You come to John chapter 8, and he meets a blind man. And he says to the blind man, I am the light of the world. Do you think that man is going to need bifocals when the day is over? Not at all. You will come to the Gospel of John chapter 10. He says this, I am the good shepherd. And when he says that, there are Jews standing around with stones threatening to kill him and his disciples. And he says, a good shepherd protects his sheep. Was there any damage done to Christ or the disciples on that day? The only damage with the stones may have occurred when the Jews dropped them to the ground. They may have hit their own foot, but they never hit Christ or the disciples. John 11, a tremendous story. It is a story that talks about Christ coming to a tomb. And he has a request to roll back the stone. And he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Does the body of Lazarus have a chance to remain dead when he makes a statement like that? Matter of fact, he begins the whole story by saying this, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And I'll tell you, before he's done, when he says, I am, Lazarus will come alive. John 18, tremendous scene. It is a garden scene. And that occasion, remember, Judas comes and it says with a whole band of soldiers. And they think they're going to have to search the garden through to find Christ. And he meets them at the entrance. And he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. How does he answer? I am. And those brave Roman soldiers fall backward. In some bands of Roman soldiers, in order to be admitted into that band, you had to actually take the life of a person in battle. I don't know if this was the band that they would come after the Lord Jesus, but as best I can tell, in excess of 500 men armed with weapons, lanterns, torches, come to take one carpenter and 11 followers. Oh, aren't these Roman soldiers brave? And then he stands there at the gate. And when they say who they're looking for, he says, I am. And in front of those words, they can't even stand up. By the way, when they get up again, he repeats the question, who are you looking for? And they're not very bright. They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. You see, that phrase, I am, is exactly the phrase that he gave to Moses. In the book of Exodus, remember, Moses said, you know, I would like to be involved in this, but what if they ask me, all right, who sent you? You see, Moses was a little nervous about going back, wasn't he? Moses, in his own strength, had tried to emancipate the people of Israel. Remember his plan? He went out one day, and there was an Israelite and an Egyptian fighting, and Moses killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. And he said, I've delivered one Israelite. I've got a million more Egyptians to go through, but I've delivered one. And the next day, as two Hebrews are fighting, they say, all right, as you settle this, are you going to kill one of us the way you did the Egyptian? And Moses said, who told you? He said, hey, it was on the 5 o'clock news. Everyone knows. That night, Moses packs his bags and he's gone. He gets the first camel out of there. And now he's on the backside of the desert. He's hiding. And God comes to Moses and he says, Moses, I'm going to deliver the people of Israel. Moses says, that's good. That's really good. He said, I've been praying for them. And then God says, Moses, I'm going to use you. Yar? I stutter. He says, all right, I'll let Aaron talk for you. He doesn't have a stuttering problem. Moses said, they're liable to ask some questions I don't know the answer to, like, who sent you? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. And so as you come to the Gospel of John, he's trying to show them that the same one who delivered Israel out of Egypt is the same one that is there in the flesh. And so as you come to John 15, he says this, I am. Is there any doubt whether a branch abiding in him will bear fruit? Listen, if we could see the plan of God for every believer was to bring glory to God, to have full joy, and those things can only be accomplished when we bear fruit, I really believe we would enter in. But somehow, some way, we have the idea that it is possible for us to be saved and just to endure until the end. I am the true vine. This vine, it's not so much the branches. This vine is such a vine that every branch that makes contact with the vine will bear fruit. What an incredible vine it is. You see, this vine is life. It is such a tremendous source of power. It is such a tremendous source of fruitfulness that all you have to do is make contact with it, and there will be fruit. But my dear friends, if you're 1/2 inch away, there's no fruit. And I believe today in Christendom, there are many people, and they're 1/2 inch away from receiving Christ. And they simply identify with all of his claims. They may even identify with his people. They may have Bibles. They may come on Sunday and hear sermons. But I'll tell you what, every branch that's real bears fruit. Are you real? Are you real? Oh, you can fool me. And you can fool others. But God is never fooled. He says, I am the true vine. Next, we see that there are some parts in the story. The vine is Christ. Christians are branches. And then there's a vine dresser, the Father. It is interesting. I think the reason he uses the word true vine is because you will find in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find in the book of Isaiah, you'll find several times in the Old Testament that Israel was a vine. But as you come to John 15, he says, I am the true vine. In other words, he said, this is not a picture. This is the real thing. This is the whole point of all the other illustrations in the Old Testament, was just to show you the true vine. Now, I trust you understand that when he uses that, he's using it in a figurative way. But he's saying, I'm not going to use this for another pattern. I know people and they actually believe that the bread and the wine are the body and the blood of Christ. That is not at all his point in John 6. I hope you realize that. If so, would we dare break that bread every Sunday? Would we break his body afresh every Sunday? And someone could be brave enough and say, no, we would not do it. He says this, I am the door. Now, was he really a door? No. You see, he's simply using this as an illustration. He says, I am the true vine. He's saying, Israel, you were a picture. But when you come here, he says, this is the final illustration. I am the true vine. So Christ is the source of fruit. The branch has no power in and of itself to bear fruit. Only when the branch is in the vine will there ever be fruit. And then, of course, the Father is the vine dresser. Now, the branch, I think, shows us the importance of the union. It shows us the dependence of the branch on the vine. Do you know what the enemy of fruit bearing is? It's this. It's called independence. Oh, it's the enemy of fruit bearing. It is the idea, all right, I think I can handle that myself. And every believer that says that, you know what? They are barren. We need to bathe everything we do in prayer. We need to bathe everything we do based on the will of God. And so the union that is emphasized, I think, shows that. Now, the vine dresser is also mentioned. The Father is the vine dresser. He cares for the vine. He cares for the branches. His desire is fruit. And notice this in verse 2. He takes away branches that do not bear fruit. Look, if you will, at Luke's Gospel chapter 13. And again, this is a passage that can be used in a prophetic way, and I'll do my best to keep off of that subject tonight. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit on it and found none. Now, what if you'd planted a fig tree? And the purpose of a fig tree is to bear fruit, isn't it? And so if you go there and there is no fruit, what are you going to do with the fig tree? Well, verse 7. Then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? See his plan? He said, look, for 3 years I've watched this tree. This tree was planted in a special place, wasn't it? It was given water. It was given food. It was given care. And it did not bear fruit. Frankly, I think it's a picture of the earthly ministry of Christ to the nation of Israel. For 3 years, he gave them everything that anyone could ever want in the terms of proof that he was really Messiah. What did they do with it? They bore no fruit. They rejected it, didn't they? Verse 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. I think he said, all right, let them see the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 12, and let's look at some of the ministry of that vine dresser. Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. There are two dangers as the vine dresser does his work. You see, the plan of God, John 15 says this, that every branch that is in the vine, he will prune. James says this, when you fall into various trials, not if. In other words, every person who is real will have trials. You say, that's not very encouraging. Well, that's the plan. Every branch that abides in the vine dresser will trim. Here's a reason, more fruit. That's why, more fruit. So in Hebrews 12, it says this, there are two things to watch for. One, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Why don't you despise it? Because it could make you bitter. Number two, he says, don't faint. In other words, don't stop. Because discipline comes, don't stop. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Isn't that a lovely verse? I've got it marked in my Bible. We had foster children. The laws in the state of Kansas say this. that if you have foster children, you cannot spank them. That's a shame. Because I had a little boy and he was 4 years old, and when he'd do things that are bad, I'd tell him, Justin, the law says I can't spank you. But I said, you need a spanking, don't you? And there were times that little boy would cry because all the other boys would get spankings and he couldn't get one. Well, you might say, well, he had a perverted sense of humor. But I'll tell you what, I remember as when my father was growing up, he would always say this, and it would make me so mad as a child. Just before he would lay down the leather, he'd say this, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And when he was done, I'd feel those welts, and I'd say, there is no way. But I tell you what, being a parent, I found out there's truth in that, isn't there? He says this, if he really loves you, then he will discipline you. The sign of love is when a father disciplines a son. To chasten. It really is the word to bring up, to train, to educate. Then it says to scourge. And that is the good old-fashioned word, flog. That's what it says. There are some tricks I learned growing up. I learned that when my father was after me and he had a big waist, and he had a large belt to go around that big waist, and as I would try to move away from him, he would say, don't run. I'd say, I'm not, I'm trotting. I found out never get cornered in a bedroom because you can wrench across the bed with a belt. Go for places where the furniture's up and down. But the best way when a whipping's coming, you know what it is? Kids, you'd pay money for this kind of information. When he would begin to whip me, you know what I found out? Get just as close as you can to his legs. Because, you see, when he's doing this, pretty soon he hits himself. And then I notice he eases up a little bit. And he hits himself again, you know, and pretty soon... Now, where are you, son? Let's talk about this thing. Oh, listen. The secret of discipline, don't run. Because if you run, you get the end of that big old thing. But dig yourself in. Listen, the discipline of God, you know what the best thing is? Go right in for Him. Go right in for Him and embrace Him. And the closer you get to Him, He eases off. But He only disciplines for our good. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Every son, every person real, God must discipline. Why? So you'll bear more fruit. The plan of God is not just fruit in John 15. It's this, much fruit, more fruit, remaining fruit. And I believe today in America we are people and we are so spoiled that if God so much as snips our plan for one weekend, we lay and we pout. We squiggle, we worm, and we wonder, well, how come God never answers my prayer? Oh, He does. But His plan may be more fruit. Now, verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, you ought to underline that, which all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, skipping down to verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Every child can say amen to that. But grievous, nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Isn't that lovely? The Father always disciplines so that there will be fruit. Never, never to damage you. Always for fruit. He says, you know, if you would give credit to your earthly fathers because they were faithful to discipline you, then remember that an earthly father may, in some cases, discipline you wrongly. Have you ever done that as a parent? Have you ever spanked a child and found out it was wrong? Boy, that's tough, isn't it? To go back in there and say, son, I was wrong. I'll tell you, that's a corker. But our Heavenly Father never disciplines wrong. Have you ever had a spanking and where the parent went a little bit overboard? The Heavenly Father never goes overboard. Isn't that wonderful to know? And no chastening seemeth good for the present, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit. There's the fruit. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Say, I believe that there are some Christians and they are so temperamental, they are so touchy that God can't even discipline them without them pouting. Are you one of them? Or could God say, you know, I want more fruit, and so I know I can snip you and trim you and twist you and turn you because my desire is more fruit. And then I want you to notice another aspect of this whole thing. It has to do with the important question, can we lose our salvation if we don't bear fruit? Listen to me, please. I think this is important. I've had at least three people ask me during this week if in any way this portion implies that, and we want to look at it. But as we leave the aspect of discipline again, I want you to know that this is the loving discipline of a father. I'm reminded a little bit of the story about the man in Arkansas, and he was trying to sell a mule. And the man who was looking at the mule to see whether he wanted to buy it or not, he said, is he voice trained? And the man that was up said, sure, he's voice trained. And he says, well, show me. And he went over to the woodpile and he picked up a 2x4 and he walked over to the mule and he whammed that mule on the head. And he says, get up. The man says, no. He said, I asked if he was voice trained. The man said, yeah, he's voice trained. He says, sometimes you have to get his attention. You know, that's the way we are. Sometimes God has to get our attention. And so discipline comes. But never get the wrong idea from John 15. As you come down to verse 6, and we ask the question, can we lose our salvation if we don't bear fruit? I want you to know that this passage is not in any way saying that. Abiding doesn't save you. Fruit bearing does not save you. Christ saves. But abiding is evidence that you are saved. Fruit bearing is evidence that you really have accepted Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, you say, well, how can you be sure of that? Well, first of all, there are a number of scriptures that agree with that. For example, the book of James, chapter 2. It talks about how that it's ridiculous to say, here is my faith and you have no works. You know what James says? I doubt you're real. Now, James, I believe, that wrote that book was the half-brother of Christ. James was among those that did not believe in the reality of Christ as Messiah until after his death and resurrection. That's how stubborn he was. And if there's one thing that makes James mad, it's a phony. And James says, I see a lot of people, they say, I believe, but he says, I never see any fruit. He says, I doubt if they're real. I'm not saying that. James says it. James is so scrutinizing that he comes to a man by the name of Abraham, and guess what he says about Abraham? Abraham, he said, we know he was real when he offered up his son Isaac. I say, wow, James, you're tough. That happened in Genesis 22, didn't it? You know what it says in Romans? By faith, Abraham was counted righteous. You go to Genesis 15 and God says, the faith of Abraham made him righteous. 7 chapters later, James is convinced. See his point? James says, God could see his heart. He said, I see his actions. I know when he went to the top of Mount Moriah, he took the knife out and was ready to slaughter his son. He says, then I knew he was real. See how hard James is to convince? You think that's bad? You ought to hear what he has to say about Rahab. Remember the story of Rahab? If you will go to Hebrews and examine Hebrews, it says this, that Rahab received the spies by faith. You know what James says? Rahab was counted righteous when she took the spies in and let them out again. James says, just because she let them in doesn't mean she's on our side. When she let them out, James says, all right, there's fruit. Listen, God can see the root. The rest of us have to look at the fruit. And what he's saying is this.
Fruit bearing doesn't save you. It's proof you are. Abiding doesn't save you. It's simply proof that you really have received Christ. You say, why can you say that? There are three positions that I find people saying concerning this passage. One, they say you can lose your salvation. First of all, that doctrine is taught nowhere in the whole Bible. Number two, they say this, that it's referring to those false professors. I don't think that's true. And thirdly, they say it can refer to loss of reward. That's the position I believe is a biblical one. Let me tell you why. First of all, in John 13, before this discourse ever takes place, Judas leaves. The false professor has already gone out. Christ is talking to people that are real. Next, the teaching of John 15 has to do with service, not salvation. When he says in verse 16, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, he's talking not about salvation, he's talking about service. John 15, verse 5. You are branches. What are branches? They're believers. John 15, verse 15. He instructs a servant how to serve. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me. Those aren't false professors, are they? They're real. And so he is not talking about losing your salvation. He's not talking about false professors. Judas, the false professor, had already gone out. Next, this passage agrees identically with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. It agrees with 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 and 27, where in 1 Corinthians 3, he says this, that our works are tested as by fire. He says, every person, after they are saved, from the moment they have received Christ until they die or until Christ comes, that period of time, he will examine. He will examine our works. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because I want to show you that this is consistent with what we find in John 15. First Corinthians chapter 3. Immediately after the rapture, I believe it will take place in the air. We know that it is the first day because he says in Revelation 22, verse 12, when he comes, his reward is with him. I believe the first scene that takes place after the rapture has to do with verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, those are the works. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Now let's just take that teaching for a moment, and I want you to see that again it is fire that is used to test it, isn't it? And what is being tested is the life of a believer. From the moment you receive Christ until the moment you are raptured or until you die, that period of time in your life will be examined by God. Notice verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The word is to show openly. Next. For the day shall declare. The word declare there is this, to say openly. He will speak it out loud. Because it shall be revealed. See the word revealed? It says, that which was hidden will be shown to all people. And fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. The fire there, it means the presence, his eyes, his word will come and literally examine it. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest or open up the counsel of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God. So what happens there is a very open type of judgment. It will be the motive. It will be the kind of work as well as the work itself. And that work will be examined to see, is there any fruit? Now, I know that some people build the judgment seat of Christ like a Sunday school picnic. But my dear friend, I really believe it will be one of the most sober times in the life of any believer. I really believe that among the people standing there will be every person who has ever been saved from the beginning of the church until the time the church is over. And in my own mind, I believe in a public way he's going to call on people. Matthew. And Matthew will come forward. Matthew, was there any fruit from your life? And remember, Matthew is going to have to say, well, I was among those in the garden that ran. And I was among those that were in the upper room and we were afraid. But isn't it going to be a joy that Matthew was also among those that saw him resurrect? And according to people who have studied the life of the disciples, Matthew was one of those who they said, Matthew, if you will simply denounce him, you'll live. And Matthew said, I cannot denounce what I know to be true. And they took a spear and they ran it through his body. He'll call on Mark. Mark. Remember Mark? Mark is the one that went on a missionary trip and he turned tail and ran. And the Gospel of Mark, it describes a young man, when the soldiers were there, they tried to grab him and he shed his clothes and he went, the first streaker, he went through the garden, no clothes, but he was going to get out of there. Mark, what about you? And I'll tell you, Mark may have had a rough beginning, but he had a beautiful end. They said, Mark, all you have to do is simply say, he's not who he claimed to be, and you can live. And Mark said, I cannot do it. They would tie Mark on the back of a chariot in the streets of Alexandria, and they would drag him back and forth in those streets, bouncing along the road until all the skin would be peeled off of his body. They would let his body now lie in the sand, and the sand would soak up his blood. But Mark would not deny him. And then you could go to Luke, and you could go to every single writer of a New Testament epistle with the exception of John, and every one of them died a martyr's death. Oh, listen, what a testimony. They'll come to John. John, what about you? And remember, John, because he would not denounce him, they dipped him into boiling oil. When they brought him up, his face was so melted you could not tell a nose from an eye from a mouth. He was so hideous looking. They banned him to the Isle of Patmos. And he was the only one. They called him a living dead man. He was the only one that lived. And when he has called every one of those up and examined their life, then he's going to say, Rob Lindstedt. And somehow I'm going to have to stand before him. I'm going to have to tell him, you don't know how hard it was to live for you in the middle of America, in the middle of the 80s. And somehow that excuse is going to seem so shallow, isn't it? Oh, listen. All he wants is fruit. All he wants are works that are built on a foundation of Christ that will last, that have motives pure. And so as you come to John 15, he is not talking about those that will lose their salvation. He's not talking about those that are false professors. But John chapter 5 verse 22 says this, all judgment is given to the Son. And what you find in the Gospel of John chapter 15 is this. It is the Father who is taking those branches. In other words, it is discipline of believers that's at stake. I really believe what it is showing is not the fact that you can lose your salvation. My dear friend, I believe what it is showing is this, the miserableness of being barren. I believe to stand in front of a wonderful Savior, in front of a glorious God, to see all the glory of all eternity, to see the most spectacular person in all the world. Revelation says this, John said, I saw him. He was as the brightness of the sun that shineth in its full power. And then for him to look at our lives and one by one to have the deeds, to have our thoughts, to have our motives examined and burnt up. We live for self. We live to grow a bigger business, to build a bigger house, to have more luxury, to have it easier. and there's nothing for eternity. I think it shows the miserableness of being barren. To have everything in our life snipped away. Oh, you'll be saved as by fire. You can't lose it, folks. But I tell you what, no reward. Oh, to go through eternity and to waste a life is what he's talking about. And he comes to these disciples. It's his last hour. It's his last night. And there's one thing he wants them to know. He says, be fruitful. If I've got one message, he said, it's be fruitful. Don't play games. Use your life for something that counts. And every single one of those men marched out. And every single one of those men gave their lives. Remember Peter, the one that couldn't stand with him. They came and a little girl said, Peter, aren't you one of them? Peter said, me? With him? Who are you trying to kid? Three times! But I tell you, before Peter's done, they'll march him to a cross and they'll crucify him upside down. And he'll say this, it is an honor for me to give my life for one who gave his life for me. Every single one of them, they were touched with the need, with the plan of bearing fruit. It doesn't take a strong branch to bear fruit, aren't you glad? It doesn't take a pretty branch to bear fruit. It just takes a connected branch to bear fruit. I don't care how weak you might be. I don't care how young in the Lord you might be. It is possible for every branch to bring forth fruit. That's His plan. Very quickly, I want to touch on two other things and then we'll quit. Number one, what fruit is not? We've talked about what fruit bearing is, what it is not. Number one, it is not big and successful. Sometimes we get the idea that if you're going to be fruitful, it means that you're going to be bigger and bigger and more successful. No. In the eyes of the world, you can be fruit bearing and it may never be big. Because you see, if it's big, it could even be of the flesh. It is not emotionalism. It is not self-improvement. It is not simulated. It is not copied. It is not artificial. It is of God. Then I want us to see one of the most precious things of all. It's in verse 11. There's more in that chapter, but because our time is well gone, we'll simply stop with this one. He says, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Isn't that lovely? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, you have this treasure hidden in earthen vessels. You ever think about that? Boy, that's tremendous. This body right here is a clay vessel, an earthen vessel. The treasure he's talking about is the glory of God. You know, when I think about my childhood, I remember a cookie jar that my mom had. It was a Pelican. Of all the cookie jars, I liked it the best. You want to know why? It held more cookies than any of the others. And furthermore, if you lifted it going backward just slightly, you could get the lid off without making a noise. Now, she had a chicken. And there's no way you could ever take the top of that chicken off and get anything out of there without her saying, Robert! So that chicken was no good as a candy bowl. It was a decoration. But the Pelican was excellent. And you know, the reason why I like that Pelican is not because I like Pelican so well. You know why I like that Pelican? Because very seldom did you ever pass the Pelican and pull that backwards that when you put your hand in, you did not find chocolate chip cookies. Oh, you see, there was a treasure. Now, if that Pelican was green or blue or yellow or purple, didn't matter. One day, someone broke the Pelican. My mother said, well, we've had that thing for so... throw it out. I said, no. She said, it's cracked. Doesn't matter. It's broken. Doesn't matter. Who cares about the jar? It's what's in the jar. He said, listen, folks. I've placed this treasure in earthen vessels. Most of us are worried about the vessel, aren't we? Do you realize that the more cracked, the more broken, the more shattered, the more bent, the more twisted the vessel is, the easier it is for the light to shine out? He
He's not interested in good-looking vessels. He's interested in the glory of God that's been placed in those vessels. Why has He done it? Verse 11. To be a Christian is not a sick way to live. It's not a sad way to live. It is not a bitter pill to swallow. It says this, that your joy might be full. It means this. To have full joy, it says, there is not one more thing you want in life. If you will bear fruit, if you will submit yourself to the plan that we've been looking at concerning fruit, He says this, there is not one desire you'll have other than to bear fruit. Isn't that lovely? I'll tell you what, if you're in business, there will never be a time. They asked Rockefeller, when do you have enough money? He says, when you have one more dollar than what you've got. Ever seen anyone who likes education say, I'm satisfied, I finally learned all I want to learn? No, there's always one more paper to read, one more class to take. But He says this, you want full joy? Full joy means this, you don't need one more thing. To have full joy means this, that you are controlled with joy. There's a verse in the New Testament, in the Gospel, that says the disciples were full of fear. You know what that means? Nothing else in the matter, just they were afraid. Here it says this, you have full joy. Isn't that a wonderful way to live? That's the plan of God. I pray that you will be encouraged to study this marvelous passage. There is more to learn from John 15, much more. We simply skimmed it tonight. But I believe the plan of God for every believer is to bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit, remaining fruit, for the glory of God, and that your joy might be full. The most blessed way to live, whether on earth or looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, is this. Abide in Him so that He will be able to produce fruit in you. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, tonight we marvel, we thrill in Your promise. Not Your threat, but Your promise is this. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. And so, Father, tonight we simply come to You at the end of our study, our week together, and we pray, oh God, produce fruit in us. Help us, our Father, to be receptive to the Spirit of God. Help us to realize that the reason why fruit can come is not because of our strength, but, our Father, because we're in contact with a source of power. It's the glory of God. It is the person of Christ. But, our Father, we've been reminded in this passage tonight of the awfulness of being barren, the awfulness of just living life like all there was to life was just the day-to-day in the run of the world. Oh God, we pray, spare us from that. So our Father, again tonight, we pray that You might be the invited gardener of our life, to plow it if it's a pathway, to remove the stones if it's stony ground, to pull the weeds and thorns so that there might be the seed of Your word planted and fruit for the glory of God. In His name we pray. Amen.